Christopher, you have a good voice.
Very good.
Yes, very talented. He sings at a number of local, back, they used to have these dances, which COVID-19 kind of killed that, but he would do specials for them and everybody loved it. So thank you, Chris, for that. For two for the price of one, or one and a half for the price of one. Our message today is preparing for Teshuvah. I know that I told some of you originally I was going to start doing a series on Ephesians 1, but on the way home last week, the Lord said, I want you to talk about Teshuvah. What is Teshuvah? And how does it relate to God's plan for the church? And what should we do in light of Teshuvah? I suspect some of you may never have heard the word Teshuvah before today. The word Teshuvah is a Hebrew word. It comes out of the Hebrew. It simply means return. It's related to the root word chuv, which means return. The root word might be used if you go into the supermarket returning, they might say they're shoving from the market. But the word Teshuvah, the longer form, is used specifically to mean repentance. And there's a twofold meaning here. One is just used generally whenever God called on his people to repent. He would use the word Teshuvah when the prophets would be speaking to them or writing in the Hebrew language. Or it could also be used to refer to a specific season of repentance. Teshuvah refers to a specific season every year in the Hebrew calendar, goes from Elul 1 to Tishrei 10. What is Elul? What is Tishrei? Those are months on the Hebrew ecclesiastical calendar, is what they are. Under that calendar, these were preparations for the fall feasts. But what are the fall feasts? Some of you may be asking, what are feasts to begin with? The feasts were seven feasts that were on Israel's calendar. Back in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 23, Moses laid out these feasts here. And this is the order they come in the year. The first one was Passover, which would be in Nisan. It would be March or April on our calendar. Passover would be followed by unleavened bread, which would be followed by first fruits. These three would be three that would be in the springtime. Or Pentecost. I almost forgot Pentecost there. But Pentecost would be in the springtime. And these were all fulfilled in the former reign. As we're going to see in the New Testament, all these were fulfilled in the New Testament through the life of Christ in the book of Acts. Now there are three other feasts that have yet to be fulfilled. These are going to be fulfilled in the latter reign. The Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Yom Kippur, or some of you may know it as the Day of Atonement. And Feast of Tabernacles, or in Hebrew they call it Sukkot.
Number six, what is that again? That Yom, say it again.
Yom Kippur. It's also known as the Day of Atonement. And all these are laid out in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. And I'm just going to go over a history of these feasts here and then kind of tie in what it means for us today.
What was number seven?
Number seven would have been the Feast of, it would be Tabernacles. Mm-hmm. That was the last one.
Okay, thank you, sorry.
You know, Passover celebrates the angel death passing over the Israelites. If you remember the tale in Egypt, that was the final plague on Pharaoh. And it was going to strike the firstborn of every household. And so God told the Israelites, go and put, they had this Passover cedar that they ate. And they had to eat it in haste. And they were to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And the blood of the lamb on the doorpost was the most important part of it all. Because when that death angel passed through, if he saw the blood on the doorpost, he passed over that house. Every year on the Hebrew calendar, it occurs on Nisan 14. The Hebrews had what they call a lunisolar calendar. It was tied to the phases of the moon, but also to the solar year. And so their dates, which would remain the same every year, will move on our calendar. This is why when we're celebrating Easter, why some years we celebrate it in March and other years in April, because the Jewish feasts will move, because some years they'll add a 13th month to make their lunar calendar work to our solar year. And so I'm going to go ahead and read the introduction to Passover, Leviticus 23, 4 to 5. And it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover." And that's Leviticus 23, 4 to 5. And then Passover would begin an entire Holy Week, and it would segue straight into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, for that whole week, Israelites were not allowed to have any leaven in their houses. Leaven stands for the pernicious influence of sin. So they not only couldn't eat anything with leaven in it, that show you how thorough they were, they not only couldn't have leavened bread, but any leaven they may have had stored anywhere in their cupboards, they were to put out of their house for that whole week. And the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread starts on Nisan 15. Right after the Passover, they would go straightway to Unleavened Bread. And Leviticus 23, 6 to 8 reads, "And on the 15th day of the same month is a Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation." In some versions they'll call it Sacred Assembly or Solemn Assembly. "Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. And the seventh day is a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein." First fruits would happen after that point. And on that would float somewhat based on what was going on with their calendar. But the year that Jesus was crucified, first fruits happened that Sunday. He was crucified on Friday. Saturday began the unleavened bread. And on Sunday, they observed first fruits that year, and Jesus rose from the dead. It is defined as a day after the Sabbath that occurs during Passover. And like I said, it's a floating day. And let me go ahead and just read the text here. In Leviticus 23, verses 10 to 15, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye become into the land which I give unto you, and ye shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and ye shall offer that day when ye shall wave the sheaf a he lamb without blemish of the first year for the burnt offering unto the Lord." Who is the most famous he lamb in history? It is Jesus Christ. Jesus rose from the dead and presented himself to the Father. And he rose from the dead on first fruits. And let's continue on in the passage here. "And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, and the fourth part of a hen. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto God. And that shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf thereof. 7th Sabbath shall be complete." And of course, that there in the text is segueing from Passover, that 50, that 7th Sabbath count is actually a count to Pentecost. And they would count 7 Sabbaths, and then the day after that Sabbath would be Pentecost, which celebrated the beginning of the harvest. And in Leviticus 23, 15 to 21, it says, "Ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering. 7th Sabbath shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, ye shall number 50 days. Ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven, and they shall be first fruits unto the Lord." And of course, Pentecost is how we know that, and it's simply a Greek word for 50. Ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for the sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, and ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that shall be a holy convocation or a sacred assembly unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Those first 4 were fulfilled in the spring, and as I'm going to show later, they were fulfilled in Christ and in the New Testament church. Now the next 3 that I'm going to talk about occurred in the fall. And they occurred after the season of Teshuvah. Teshuvah precedes all 3 of these on the Hebrew calendar. And the first one is the Feast of Trumpets. It was the first of the fall feasts, and it would begin the Hebrew month of Tishri. The trumpets were used for several purposes in the Old Testament. They were used to call an assembly. In Numbers 10:3, it says, "And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So trumpets would be used to call an assembly, and that's important for us as the church, because the Greek word for church was ekklesia, and it was a word for assembly. So we are a called out assembly of God's people. And that is the nature of the church. So the trumpets would be used to call it, and they would also be used to signal battle. And in Numbers 10:9 says, "And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered for the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies." And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the 7th month, in the 1st day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, and ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." And that's in Leviticus 23, verses 23 to 25. And then after that, on the 10th of Tishri, was Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is a day of atonement. And that was the day where the high priest would go in. The only day of the year on the Hebrew calendar, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And he would atone for his sins. It would cleanse the temple, cleanse the people and the land. And it differs from Passover in that Passover, we were passed over for judgment. Passover, the blood of the Lamb protected us from the wrath of God, from the judgment on sins. Yom Kippur accomplished the cleansing of sin. But as we know, and that's a whole lesson of itself, the blood of lambs and of goats can never truly take away sin. These that I'm showing you here in the Hebrew calendar are types and shadows of what Jesus Christ accomplished through his life and what he plans to do through the history of the church, which is his bride. And I'm going to go ahead. Leviticus 23, 26 to 32 talks about the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the 10th day of this 7th month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you. And you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And you shall do no work in that day." You see how the other said no servile work, but this is no work at all. So this, it's even getting stricter, because this is about the cleansing of sin. "For it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God, for whatsoever so be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people." In other words, God wanted his people to be in an attitude of repentance before him on that day. And this is underscoring why Teshuvah is so important, because, you know, repentance is like an iceberg. There comes that critical moment when you repent, but that never happens in a vacuum. You know, and when I got saved here, There was a point in time when I passed from death into life, and I knew that I was a sinner headed to hell and needed Jesus. But before then, in those months preceding where I was acting the bad boy, and I was not a good kid. I was running with the wrong crowd. I was headed down a bad path, but something in my soul said, you're going to hell. You're going to hell. And I even asked Mom, I said, Mom, am I going to end up going to hell because of all the bad things I'm doing? And in a moment of weakness, she told me what she wanted me to hear. She didn't tell me what she should have told me. She said, only the really bad people go to hell, which wasn't false. But the problem with that statement was, is that we are all really bad people.
Yeah.
And but the Holy Spirit was telling me, you're not right. And when a guy named Calvin Paris from Graceland knocked on the door and invited me to church, I said, well, I could use church, because I was already thinking, am I going to hell? I'm doing all these bad things. And I was a preteen, and there was this girl I was interested in, and I was thinking about where to take her to do you know what. I won't spell it out here, but most of us, all of us are adults here. So, you know, my mind was not where it needed to be in the things of God. I had a recognition of God's existence. I thought I loved God. I had a worldly reverence that worldly people do when they think they love God, but they don't really love God, because if they did, they wouldn't be living it up in the world. But the Holy Spirit was preparing me in the months preceding up to that critical point where I was invited to church. And then when I came to church, James Robinson was speaking in May of 81, and he asked this question: if you were to die today, would you be for sure that you would make it to heaven? And on that day, I realized that I was headed to hell. I knew that if I died that moment, I was going to burn and burn and spend eternity in a fiery furnace. And this verse, where this verse speaks to it, is that every soul needed to be afflicted in repentance before God. You don't get there in a moment. It's repentance is a process that leads up to that point where you repent and you pass from death to life, or you repent and you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or you repent and God takes you to this next level. And the punishment, if they weren't going to be afflicted, he shall be cut off from among his people. This was not a punishment God was telling Moses to do, because only you know if you're afflicting your soul. Only the individual Israelite knew that. But God would deal with them if they weren't in the spirit of repentance, if they were coming into the fall feasts. And if we enter into the season of God, final great awakening, not prepared, it could be very bad news. And I hate to have to say it, but it will be bad news for some. And those for whom it is bad news is for God to judge. But I would be remiss as a preacher of the gospel to omit that point in this presentation here. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, that same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even. From even to even shall you celebrate your Sabbath. The Jewish holidays would often begin at 6 o'clock in the evening and go through the next day. So 6 o'clock p.m. on the 9th of Tishri, it would start, and it would go through 6 p.m. on the evening on Tishri 10th. Most calendars just render it as 10th, you know, especially when they're trying to translate that to English to make it easier for us to understand, because we think of the day as starting at midnight. And that's how we run our own secular calendars. But the Jews even run their secular calendars that way. But on the ecclesiastical calendar, they would start the evening before. And then the final feast is a Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. And it celebrates God dwelling among his people. And the reference for that is Leviticus 23:33-36. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. For 7 days unto the Lord. And on the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you. And you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. A little note about tabernacles. The Israelites would actually go out. Sometimes you'll hear it called booths. They'll actually go out and they'll live in a tent for 7 days. Because when God was dwelling among the Israelites going through the wilderness, they lived in tents. So even after they had their houses of cedar, their houses of stone, they would go out and they would live in a tent for 7 days. And that was their way of celebrating God's presence among them and remembering God's presence with the Israelites every day through the pillar, through the cloudy pillar, and at night the pillar of fire. You know, these feasts all find fulfillment in the church. Christ died on Passover. He was in the grave at the start of unleavened bread. He rose from the dead on first fruits, and the Holy Spirit birthed the church at Pentecost. So because we have seen this history, if we want to know what God is doing in the last days, then the last three feasts give us a clue what God's going to do in the last days. At trumpets, God's people will be assembled. Twofold, we're going to be assembled as kings and priests to serve in the end time army. And it's also going to be assembled when it's time for the rapture. God's going to call us to assemble with him in the clouds. You may not have heard, I'm sure all of us have heard about the rapture, but I'm not sure we've thought about it as an assembly. But the rapture is an assembly, because when we leave this body, when our bodies are transformed, or some of us may be dead in Christ by then, and we're risen from the dead, we're going to assemble with the Lord in the cloud. And, you know, that will simply be another phase of our work in the end time army. We have one phase that's here on earth. As we heed the call to for the final great awakening, to seek God for the final great awakening. But the other one is that when that time comes for the rapture, we're going to be with him and waiting his orders to finish our the descent to the earth at the Battle of Armageddon to conquer the armies of the beast, to conquer the armies of Antichrist, to slay those who are in rebellion against the earth. And Jesus will destroy the armies with one word, the breath of his mouth. And then we'll go through the earth and round up those who take the mark of the beast. Those who take the mark of the beast will be the ones that Jesus talked about in the parable and said, bring those who would not have me to rule over them before me and slay them. It's those that are throughout the earth that were not at the Battle of Armageddon, but they took the mark of the beast and they aligned themselves with Satan. They will not be allowed to live in the millennium. They will be put to death. And in the millennium will be the saints and the remnant of those whose names were written in the book of life but had not yet come to Christ. Most of that group will be in Israel as God's wrapping up his redemption of Israel. That's for another sermon, but I wanted to throw that tidbit out there. At Yom Kippur, the earth will be cleansed of iniquity. You know, the earth will become the Lord's, and at that point, it won't be merely our spirits that are redeemed. And it won't be souls that are redeemed through sanctification, but the earth itself will be redeemed, and that which is offensive to God will be plucked out and removed. And at Tabernacles, Christ will return so God can dwell among his people bodily on earth. You see, there's a lot that's left in God's program, and the feasts find their fulfillment in the church. And this is represented collectively in the menorah. And we have to think about the ancient menorah. If you go to a Messianic Jew's house or the house of a Jew, and you say, can I see your menorah? They're going to show you something that's got 9 candles on it. But we're not going to talk about Pyramid Hanukkah today, because in the original formulation in the Mosaic Covenant, there were 7 branches, because there were only 7 feasts that were given in the Torah when Moses delivered the law on Mount Sinai. And these 7 branches of the ancient menorah represent the feasts. And it was placed in the holy place between the tent of the congregation and the most holy place. You see, the tent of the congregation would be those that was a part of God's people, that was a part of Israel. There are many that are a part of the church but have never learned how to take their place as kings and priests. But when God comes to you, he sets you on fire and he starts taking you down that path to be the kings and priests. And you see, everyone was redeemed to be kings and priests, but the sad fact is throughout much of history, people have never walked beyond just drinking milk as a babe in God's word. But as we start to learn how to take our place in God's priest, then we go into the most holy place. And this menorah would light the way of the priest in the most holy place. Out in the congregation, they didn't see it because they weren't drawing close to God. In the most holy place, we don't need it because the Shekinah glory of God lights that up. And it lights that up so bright. If you're not ready, if you're not holy, and you enter into that, then you become your own sin offering. Just like Nadab and I forget the other guy's name. It's in, I forget the reference now. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. And they got burned up. It was two of Aaron. Okay. So if we enter straight into the presence of God in the most holy and we're impure, we're burned up. We're dead. God takes it so seriously that an associate of David's who thought he was being helpful himself died because he touched the Ark of the Covenant. The Holy of Holies is very serious business. And this is why we must be holy. But on the way into that place is the holy place, and that's where the priests would do a lot of their work. You'd have the table of the showbread there, and you'd have the place where the offerings would be processed, and you had the menorah, and the menorah there provided the light necessary for the priests to do the priestly work. In a temple of the body, it enlightens the soul. And in the temple of the body, it enlightens the soul by laying out the orderly plan. You see, all these seven feasts represents a logical progression in what God's doing. Passover corresponds to justification by faith. We have to be justified by faith. We have to have the guilt of our sins taken away before we can even begin to draw close to God, before we can even be counted as children of God. The unleavened bread represents being crucified with Christ, having the sin nature put away with. And the first fruits is regeneration of the new creation. We are raised with Christ to new life. And Pentecost is the initial receipt of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want us to notice here, this happens at salvation. This is not talking yet about attaining the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Entire sanctification. There are other works of grace that God's going to do, but I'm talking specifically here when we first become saved. You know, the Holy Spirit coming in. All of this is a logical progression. All of this is something that I've experienced, and I'm hopefully all of you have. If not, then today would be a good day to come to Christ, to accept Christ, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Trumpets represents being called to God's army. It's where God, the call's going out for us to take our place as kings and priests in the final great awakening. It's the call that goes out to the 10 virgins to make ready because the bridegroom is coming and you're going to go to the ceremony where you consummate the marriage to the bridegroom. This is a topic for another sermon, but in the Hebrew marriages, they consummated the marriage, then they had the big feast. We have the feast first, then the consummation later, but in the Hebrew marriages, they would first consummate. And so the call is going out for the church to get ready with trumpets. With Yom Kippur, it's the cleansing of the body, it's the cleansing of the earth. If you don't have entire sanctification before this, you're in deep trouble. If I don't have it, I'm in deep trouble. And Tabernacles is the fullness of God, where we have the fullness of God. And he's given us everything we his. We're walking in everything he is. And that's really the end goal when you look at Ephesians. One of the long-term goals of the fivefold ministry is for everyone to be filled with all the fullness of God. The attained of stature of the fullness of Christ. And so as you can see with these seven feasts, they're laid out in order, and they represent a logical order of what Christ is doing to redeem us. You have to be justified before you can be cleansed. And we can't do that on our own. That's where Christ comes in and cleanses us. You have to be justified, then you're sanctified, then you're equipped, and then you receive the fullness of God. So where does teshuva fit in this here? And as we see, teshuva is here just before the latter rain. Teshuva is the season of preparation going into the fall feast. And this is something that Jews celebrate every year. They would do various things for teshuva, and they would be preparing to repent. And we need that preparation time to repent, because if we wait till the Day of Atonement to repent, we're in trouble. If you can't afflict yourself in repentance before then, you're not going to then. And chances are, if you're not afflicting yourself before then, if you're not crying out to God before then, turning to God, when they tell you to take that mark, you'll line up and take that mark. Now is the time to prepare. Teshuva is a 40-day preparation season for the latter-day rain, and God likes 40s for some reason. You know, Moses, you know, life was three sets of 40s. 40 days living in the world, 40 days preparing for his role, and 40 years serving in that role, even to the precise point that he dies on his 120th birthday. It begins on Elul 1, extends through trumpets to Yom Kippur. In 2020, it will begin on August the 21st. That's your birthday, isn't it, Ray? August the 21st? So it begins on your birthday this year, and it ends on September the 28th. Teshuva is preparation for the final great awakening. It involves fervent prayer and repentance in preparation for a sacred assembly. You may ask, what is a sacred assembly? We've been talking about it the whole time. All those feasts make reference to it. Every reference to holy convocation was a sacred assembly. You know, it was a special type of assembly. It was dedicated to seeking God, and they were prominent in multiple feasts. In fact, I think just about everyone had a sacred assembly somewhere in it. And while these were predominantly featured in the Old Testament, the application is universal. Such assemblies prefigure the church, which is the ecclesia, or the legal assembly before God's court. In Zechariah 14, we learned that the Feast of Tabernacles is an international holiday during the millennium. All nations will be required to send delegations to Jerusalem to observe this, with penalties for those who do not participate. And for some reason, it looks like Egypt is going to have a hard time, at least during some years of the millennium, because they are mentioned by name. And you can find this reference in Zechariah 14, 16 to 19. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth under Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them there shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be plague. In other words, if God cuts off the rain and it doesn't get them, he'll send some plagues. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's in Zechariah 14, 16 and 19. The prophet Joel instructs us to convene a sacred assembly. And this is in Joel 2. And the passage I'm going to get into here is a passage that we are very well aware of because it is quoted in Acts. But in Joel 2, Joel calls a sacred assembly of the Feast of Trumpets that will occur during a time of trial with Israel just before the coming of Christ. And during this time, Israel is surrounded by the nations. Christians are under threat. What do we have right now? We have persecution of Christians worldwide going on.
Amen.
And we have the very real risk with some of the riots. They're burning Bibles now. You have some people are saying that the Bible is racist and Christianity is racism because it's the white, quote, the white man's religion. And so there's a real possibility of persecution could come. And it may or may not depend on the outcome of the election even. And I don't want to get too deep into politics, but just observing, we could find ourselves having to meet in caves, holes in the ground. We could find ourselves going to church not knowing whether somebody's going to come in guns a-blazing. That's now the world we live in. We may be in times that see America's relationship to the world radically change. We're seeing our relationship to our own government radically change. We are currently in a world that 10 years ago, I wouldn't have even recognized. You know, as recently as 10 years ago, there has been radical change, and I believe that shift is segueing from the patterns that have been going on into the end times. And it's only a matter of time before Israel, surrounded by armies, threatening disaster, and God's people will be under threat. There's coming a day that we will no longer be able to trust in the United States of America to save us. We won't be able to trust in the Republican Party, the Democratic, the Libertarian, whatever political party or movement you're trusting in. You're not going to be able to rely on that to save us. That is not going to save us. In addition, there's going to be ecological, financial, and other calamities. We might have a Great Depression coming upon us. We're in the midst of the coronavirus pandemic that's coming upon us. Things are growing apocalyptic so much so that I'm finding I'm able to have conversations with people that just a few years ago wouldn't have even talked about the things of God, but they're open to talking about the things of God. You know, I talk about the mark of the beast in stores with people I don't even know, I've never met. And so people are realizing that something is happening. We are in a condition right now that is ripe for the final great awakening. But Joel tells us that we must seek him in sacred assembly here. And I will start in chapter 2, verses 12 to 20. It says, "Now therefore saith the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering. For the Lord your God, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes." And here's the one that hits under the gut for me. "Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room." In other words, if it was wedding day for a couple and they was getting ready to get married, he's saying, stop. Go to the temple, seek me, fall on your face before me. We have to seek repentance. We have to seek God to the point that, you know, we put the brakes on our own agendas to seek him. And that's what it's going to take. And if we don't have that attitude, we're not going to have the fervent, effectual prayer. You know, and 20 minutes a week is not enough prayer. You know, hours and hours of prayer. Pastor Ray has a teaching where he goes through in the upper room in Acts, and it's something like 3,000 to 3,500 man hours when you count the amount of time given to prayer and the number of people praying. And I can't be legalistic and say it's going to be a certain amount of hours, but we have to show that we're seeking the Lord with all our heart. And for them, that's what that took. And something, and I'm addressing this next to my fellow elders that we need to be thinking about is, and that is, I feel that God wants us to do something that right now we don't think we can do. And we probably can't do it in a building because we probably won't have a building. But I'm thinking that we need to reach out to try to call a sacred assembly from as many Christians. And in the meantime, as a congregation, we need to devote ourselves to prayer, to earnestly praying, earnestly seeking him, earnestly repenting of all those things. And we all have things in our life. We all have areas where we have ungodly soul ties, you know, and each person is different. For some people, it may be in what they're watching on their devices. Other people might have an anger problem. other people, there might be ungodly soul ties or issues based on what happened when they as a childhood, or even issues that came up from things that were done during parenting that should not have been done. So we all have issues to repent of, each and every one of us, to seek God. And not only repent of the bad things, but repent of the dead works of trusting in man. There's way too much trusting in man here. And let's go on with the text. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you reproach among the nations, but I will remove from you the northern army and will drive him away to a barren and desolate land, with his face towards the eastern sea and his back towards the western sea. His stench will come up and the foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. You see, there's three fruits here. And I'm going to do the short version here. I've got about 10 more slides, but I'm not going to go through all 10 of those slides. But the first thing is, he delivers financial blessings in the midst of crisis. There are many of us, and the Lord has told me that those that are not here, but God has called to be part of the fivefold, many of them have had their lives held back. People that were talented enough that they could be business executives, IT people who work in factories, who seem to struggle financially. But as God calls us to repent, and God, he allowed those things to bring it to that point where we seek him. And when we seek him in that sacred assembly, he'll deliver financial blessing in the midst of the crisis. We can be like the tree planted, you know, in the desert in Jeremiah 17. If you're trusting in God, you'll bear fruit even in a desert. You'll have all kinds of fruit, 30, 60, 100 fold. If we don't trust in God, there could be an abundance of rain and we're wilting like you're in a desert. And then the second thing he does is he drives out the first invasion by Israel by a coalition of companies that's described in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that corresponds to nations that will come together. I believe that the thread that ties these is Islam, and specifically radical Islamism. The idea that it's Islam's legacy to take over the world, to set up a caliphate and to rule the world. I believe along this vein that eventually these nations will get together and there will be a future Secretary General of the United Nations who will initially claim to be Muslim, but he will end up being the Antichrist. And he will be assisted by a false prophet that will set up a one world religion. And we're already seeing some of the signs of the one world religion being laid as we speak. Amen. So God's going to protect Israel. He will protect us and be with us until it's our time to go home, yeah, or until the rapture. And we won't die before our time, but when it's our time, and especially when we start getting killed for the cause of Christ, then our death will release great power. Because in Peter, and this is a whole other lesson here, it says if you suffer for the cause of Christ, you're participating in the sufferings of Christ. And that doesn't mean we add to what Christ did, because nothing can be added to it, but it means that we become entangled with it. We become connected into that, and we can see supernatural power released here. And then the third thing, and it's what I'm most focused on right now, is that the move of the Spirit of God will start a final great awakening. Joel 2:28-32 is quoted in Acts 2 as the explanation for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now, Joel predicts both a former and a latter rain here. Yeah. And the entire prophecy is quoted in Acts. But there were certain parts of that prophecy that did not get fulfilled there. God poured out his Spirit on all flesh as part of the first great awakening.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Miracles happened. The prophetic gifts were released. Healings happened. And even sometimes words of judgment happened. But there was no fire. No signs in the heavens, no builders, pillars of smoke. You know, the things, those things are going to happen in the final great awakening. We would see signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. Acts quotes that as part of the basis for what the Holy Spirit was doing there. But there were things that happened that Joel said would happen that did not happen during the first great awakening. And the reason they didn't happen was that there was going to be a final great awakening. And in that final great awakening, we're going to see signs in the suns. We're going to see signs in the moons, blood moons. And not just blood moons in the normal cycle of things, but we'll see blood moons and solar eclipses in the same month. And those, that's something that currently can't happen because that's really not a part of the natural course. But when God is delivering these signs, this is what we will see. And we will see all types of cataclysmic apocalyptic signs.
Oh, yeah.
You know, in the heavens. Well, Revelation talks about comets and asteroids hitting the earth and great signs and wonders. We're going to see upscale in execution of words of judgment, of imprecatory prayers, as God's people pray to God and the judgment of God falls against the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of the Antichrist. Judgments that will eventually culminate in the return of Christ to this earth. And right after Joel, the prophecy that's quoted in Acts here, and here's the prophecy in 28 to 32, and it shall come to pass afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. That's what we'll see in the final great awakening. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So in the final great awakening, we're going to see deliverance. We didn't see that in the first great awakening because the Jews rejected Christ. And so instead of being delivered from the nations, they was delivered to the nations. Mm-hmm. But they're going to, there will be one more attempt to scatter them again, only this time they will be delivered from the nations.
Amen.
And instead of Israel being delivered to the nations are going to be delivered to Israel. And the kings are going to fall prostrate, hands and feet, before God. And everyone will recognize that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Amen.
Amen.
But right after this, but it's not quoted in Acts, is chapter 3. For behold, in those days, at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them bound down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will enter into judgment against them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. What has happened? God has gathered, regathered his people. And this verse there ties Joel in its complete fulfillment to the end times, to the final great awakening. Joel was fulfilled in Acts, but not fully. But the final great awakening will be the complete fulfillment of that. So what must we do in this preparatory season, which starts August the 21st this year? By the way, you don't have to wait till August the 21st to start repenting. It's not a legalism thing here. We're not a Messianic Jewish congregation, but we are a congregation that's aware of the Hebrew background in which Christ the Messiah came. And Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, he is the Messiah of the Jewish people. He is the fulfillment of the Jewish law and of the feasts and of over 300 prophecies. We must pray fervently concerning this season. And I want each of us to think about spending more time. We all need to spend more time. And I'm not going to take a poll of how much time people pray, but I'm convinced in my spirit, for probably all of us, when we are honest, would say it's not enough.
Amen.
I can speak for myself. I need to pray more than what I have been.
Me too, brother.
Pray fervently, effectually. We must repent of both the bad things and dead works. Hebrews talks about repenting from dead works. Religion can be dead works. You can have things that are good. And I can speak for myself, and I know, I'm sure this is true of Ray, and probably true for Chris. We've all been to churches that did lots of good works, but they were dead works because it was birthed in the ways of men. And the church was about doing the ways of men. And in one church, I even had a pastor acknowledge that he knows God wants to do it this way, but he decided to do it another way. Ann was there when he said it. Ann is a witness that he said this. And it was a revival, and he hijacked it and even lied to the guy that was facilitating. They brought in a consultant to facilitate, and he lied to him. And lied to us about what the consultant said. And the guy said, you know, consultant ended saying, I'm not working with him again. Well, we promptly left that church. We ceased going after that. But, and I'm not one to pick on that church, because this is something that is all too common. So easy for the ways of man to creep into a church. Mm-hmm. So easy for a pastor to say, I'm the pastor, I'm in charge. And that's one reason why we don't have a senior pastor here. We have a body of elders. Yeah. And we're structured in a way that guarantees we will fail if we do not stay in tune with the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Praise God.
You know, because we want this to be a work of God, not our own work. If this is the work of Dallas Carter, then we might as well just close shop.
Just go home, yep.
Without Christ, I'm a miserable failure. With Christ, I'm more than a conqueror.
Preaching.
And that's where we need to be, and we need to pray, you know, so that we can draw close to God. We need to, repent, you know, of every wicked way and ask God, is there something I don't see?
Amen.
Because we all have blind spots, and certain sins we tend not to see that we have a problem. Preach and others may see it, and even if others don't see it, God sees it. Yeah. God knows our hearts better than we do, and so we must repent. We must stand on the promises. Remember what I preached on confession the other week. It was four or five weeks ago when the last time I was standing before you and talking about it. And that's where we stand on the promises of God. First Peter talks about great and precious promises being given, that through these you can partake of the divine nature. When you blow it and you know you've blown it, that's where you can say, I am crucified with Christ. He who began a good work with me is faithful to complete it. The blood of Jesus takes that sin away. You know, and if you're under attack, that's where you keep saying, Satan, the blood of Jesus is against you. The blood of Jesus has destroyed your strongholds. The blood of Jesus has destroyed the strongholds of the evil specter, of the demonic princes that have been assigned over this area to hold back the final great awakening. And there's all kinds of promises. And if you don't know where they are, I've got my Bible on a device. That's fine. Or you can have a physical book. The main thing is reading the Bible. You can't use the promises if you don't know the promises.
Amen.
And if you don't study them in context. And much of the bane of the Word of Faith movement is that promises were taken out of context. And they thought abundant life meant, let's see how much I can grab now. God will provide resources. You can ask God for physical resources, but, you know, it's like quoting Deuteronomy 8:18, he giveth thee power to get wealth, and so many preachers stop there.
Yeah.
But that's not the whole verse. The rest of the verse is so that he can establish the covenant.
Amen.
The reason God gives us resources is so that we could sow that back into the kingdom, so that the kingdom promises can come to pass on this earth.
Amen, preacher.
And so, you know, when we seek God and we stand on those promises, we want to have it in context so that we know God's purposes behind the promise and not just what it can do for us.
Amen.
You know, the second bane, the first enemy of revival is authoritarian preachers.
Amen.
That stand in the way of God. The second enemy is those who simply want to soak up everything that they can get from the divine sponge And then when there's nothing more to be got, head back into the woodwork. God gives us blessings so that we can sow back into the kingdom. We can draw close to him. Amen. We can use the unrighteous mammon to proclaim the gospel. We can use the filthy internet to proclaim the gospel. And yes, the internet is a very filthy place nowadays.
Amen.
But we can use it to proclaim the gospel, and he'll give us those resources to do so.
Amen.
And ultimately, we must convene a sacred assembly. If we can't get a building by then, go out in an open field. We'll talk more about this, but the Lord wants us to reach out to other ministries in the area about getting people together. I would like to do it this year. If not, maybe a target this time next year.
That's been on my heart. That's been on my heart.
But the sacred assembly, and I'm going to just wrap it with this thought here. A miniature version of the sacred assembly was done in the upper room. When you count the number of days when Jesus rose from the dead, he was on the earth 40 days. Third day plus 40 days, so he was in the ground 2 days. On the third, he rose 40 days. On the 42nd day, he ascended into heaven. They convened immediately to the upper room. They had 7 days in the upper room. That was 49 days. On the eighth day, they had a sacred assembly, which is Pentecost.
Wow.
So the upper room was a sacred assembly, and that's what we need if we want to launch a final great awakening, is to launch a sacred assembly, preferably one aligned with the fall feast.
Amen.
And that's pretty much all I have today. Thank you. And the floor is open for, I know we started out with prayer, but it won't hurt us to end with prayer either.